Our study this evening is going to be on an old theme because there's not any of us who isn't familiar with the statement that Paul makes in verse 5 of Romans 10. Moses writeth or describeth the righteousness which is of the law in these terms: the man which doeth those things shall live by them. We want this evening to push the boundaries of our understanding of that. In our study last week, we were looking into the statement in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. And the issues that were involved in that statement are profound enough because they deal with whether a person will live or not. Because the issue of righteousness is one of those central issues. It's not the top matter, but it's not the bottom one either. The issue of righteousness is the issue of God's acceptance, and the issue of God's acceptance is the issue of his intention to share his life with us, and the issue of his intention to share his life with us is the issue of our eternal experience. So one of the things that we've discovered over time is that the plan of God is a very complex thing, and the issue of the statements of the scripture is often a matter of something being somewhere in the mix. It's not the top thing, it's not the bottom thing, and the issue of righteousness before God is one of those central issues. It's not down here as a beginning point, because faith is somewhere in there, and righteousness isn't an end in itself. It's a means to an end, and even the end that it produces is a means to an end, and that's a means to another end. And so as I went through this litany, you could almost feel the steps moving up. And the issue of our eternal experience is, in a very real sense, the bottom line. In some ways, I suppose that almost sounds like it's self-centered, because it's our eternal experience that's what life's all about, whether we're going to experience life or not, the joy of God's life. But because God wants that for us, it's not wrong for us to want it for us. And when we look at the whole question of why God has done what he's done and said what he said, it all comes down to whether or not those who hear what he has to say and participate as creatures of his are going to enter into life or not. That's where it's at. It's the joy of life. So when we talk about this eternal experience, whether it's going to be eternally joyful or eternally disastrous, the issue of righteousness is one of the key elements. And Paul says at the end of verse 4, that Christ is actually the answer to all of the particulars for one category of person, and that's the one who believes. And we'll be talking more about the believing element this evening. But what we want to do tonight is to pursue the issues that are raised in verses 5 and 6, because in verses 5 and 6, he obviously sets up a contrast. In verse 4, the righteousness which is of the law is involved, and in verse 6, it's the righteousness which is of faith, and they are obviously being contrasted. The righteousness which is of the law arises out of doing and living by the things that are written in that law. And the righteousness which is of faith is altogether a different issue. It's a matter of believing. And he's going to develop that one from verse 6 and following. But the point that I want to make is that there's a contrast here. And he's already raised that, if you'll remember. What he says in verse 3 is that they're ignorant of God's righteousness, so they're going about to establish their own. So there is this issue of one kind of righteousness and another kind, and verse 5 is their own, and verses 6 and following is how God's righteousness comes to be our possession. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this contrast, and we're going to start by zeroing in on what he was saying in verse 5. Because even though we're all very familiar with the fact that nobody is really ever going to be justified by the law. We've heard that so many times until it's old hat. But the fact is, he does say there is a righteousness which is of the law, and he contrasts it with the righteousness that is out of faith. And the point that he's making is that the out of faith righteousness is to be preferred because of the consequences that are involved. And because it's such a basic truth, a lot of times we don't learn what we could from it because we are already perhaps too familiar with it. But I want us to understand what he's dealing with. In verse 1 of this text, he said that it was his desire for Israel that they would be saved. This is the issue for this entire discussion, the issue of salvation. And when we talk about salvation, there are a lot of things that are connected to that, but that's what's behind all of his discussion about righteousness leading to this issue of salvation, even though there are some steps in there and we need to understand what's going on. So I'm going to start this evening by backtracking to the issues that are involved in the salvation thesis, because there is a genuine salvation and then there is a salvation that proves to be completely vacuous. It doesn't have any content to it. There are a gazillion details involved in a theme as big as salvation. And that gazillion of details tends to permit a lot of confusion to develop over time as we think about all of the things that are related. Just as everything that is true about God is connected to everything else that is true about God, so every truth in the scriptures is interrelated and connected. And so the ability to pull all of this stuff together and to get the dots connected in the right places and all that, it can be a confusing thing. But nonetheless, we can minimize that confusion by means of focus. And so when we talk about focus, we're talking about putting a significant value, perhaps, on certain issues that are in that myriad of things. And that's why I said the real issues of salvation. There is a real salvation, and then, like I said, there's one that proves to be worthless. And the Jews, according to this, they are very zealous, and they are ignorant, and they're attempting to establish their own righteousness, but my lands, when they wake up on the other side of death, they're going to discover that all of their whole life was just a total waste because they set themselves to attempt something that cannot be done. They wanted to establish themselves as righteous in the eyes of God by their adherence to moral precepts, and they're going to discover that they could do it, even though they thought they could. There are all kinds of examples in the records of the historical narrative of the New Testament, particularly where Jesus ran into people all the time who thought that they could do it. A lot of them thought they were doing it. There was even that Pharisee that Jesus quoted when he said, "I thank you that I'm not like all these other jerks. I'm better than they are. I do better than they do. I'm qualified for your favor, God." And Jesus wasn't making that up. It was a story that didn't necessarily happen, but it was the kind of story that could have happened every day. So he wasn't saying something that couldn't have been true just about every time anybody turned around. So what I want us to deal with is the issue that's behind this discussion about the righteousness that is of the law, which is written such that the man that does the things will live by reason of those things, or he'll not live at all. And what's at stake? Well, the very fact that he used the word saved right here tells us where his focus is. When we have a gazillion details, focus is crucial. And his focus is right there. And that word gives us a starting point, because salvation by definition is a deliverance from a fearful experience. That's the bottom line of salvation. It doesn't matter if you're talking about it religiously or in a non-religious sense. every reference to sozo in the scriptures has to do with some kind of a deliverance from some kind of a very distasteful or fearful experience. And so you can be saved from drowning, or you can be saved from being killed by an adversary, or you can be saved from your sins. But the whole issue is salvation is always in view of this deliverance thesis. So when we use deliverance from a fearful experience as the basis for getting this focus, the starting point has to be the experience as a consequence of a highly significant event. What has created this fearful scenario? And the answer to that, of course, is Romans chapter 5, because it is there that Paul told us that Adam introduced everything that is fear producing, the fearful consequences of sin. And he means by those fearful consequences, ultimately, the second death, where there is fire for the body and weeping for the soul and gnashing of teeth for the spirit, where every descriptive way of addressing it is extremely negative. That's the fearful consequence. And I know there are lots of folks that claim that they're not afraid of hell and all that kind of stuff, but that's because they've never been there. I mean, it's really easy to be brave when you're comfortable and there's nothing imminently threatening, but boy, in the last few weeks, we've discovered that we have no clue as to when we're going to be summoned by eternity. And that's when the whole issue of consequences in life come crashing down. So Adam started this mess, and what he did was basically introduce an issue that I'm going to call alienation from God. I believe that this is the mechanism that gives us a focus for salvation, because salvation is a reversal of the alienation. But like righteousness, salvation is not the final end. It's a means to an end. And when we talk about alienation as the thesis, this is fundamental to this concept of believing. We'll come back to this at the end of our study this evening. But the fact that salvation is by faith is actually, it's impossible for it to be any other way. Absolutely impossible. Because of the issues that were introduced by Adam in his deliberate disobedience and the alienation that he introduced into the relationship. Any kind of salvation that ignores faith, exalts kind of performance issues or any of that kind of stuff is absolutely ridiculous from the divine perspective, and we want to see why, because that's where most people are. Most people are into some kind of a performance basis with God, so that they're trying to behave so that they won't be in too much trouble or whatever. So I want us to be thinking in terms of focus about salvation as a reversal of alienation, because this is fundamentally a relational issue, and alienation is that which keeps the love of God at bay, which means it's not allowed to have its good impact. Alienation is what keeps the love of God from being able to have its impact. If we weren't alienated from Him, His love would just flow so naturally through everything that we thought and did that there would be no sense of any loss, because His love would just naturally be there flowing. It's only by alienation, it's only by distance that whole thing gets its jagged edges. So this focus point on salvation as a issue of reversing alienation, I think, has two key points that have to be kept in mind. So let's think about salvation as a reversal of alienation in terms of two things. Number one, the issue of relationship with God. This is the core mechanism of existence. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but it's only because God relates to everything that is created, that it stays in existence. We know from scientific inquiry and the splitting of the atom and all that kind of stuff that if you can break the thing that's holding the elements of physical reality together, if you can break what's holding it together, it will fly apart all by itself. The issues of the way physical creation has been created are by nature controlled chaos, so that if it's not controlled, it just flies apart. So if you can break what holds an atom together, they call it splitting it, but the release of energy and stuff is so potent because it just flies apart. Well, that's the nature of creation. God has created so that he's necessary just for existence to be. Nothing exists apart from his maintenance of that existence. Now, that's the core mechanism, is relationship. And whether it's a healthy relationship or a domineering relationship, whether it's a flowing relationship of mutual acceptance or it's an antagonistic conflict kind of relationship, is really immaterial. Nobody exists outside of relationship with God. Even the psalmist said, if I go in the deepest part of hell, you're there. Where can I go to escape from your spirit, he says. Then the answer is nowhere. And the reason is because it's fundamental to existence. But that's the first thing. The second thing is that this starting point of deliverance from a fearful experience or a reversal of the alienation, this starting point reveals which of the attributes of God will be permitted to dominate that existence. Existence is going to be dominated. Creatures are creatures. So they're not independent actors. They're going to be dominated by something. And in the scriptures, the big issue on the which of the attributes boils down to two. Whether the justice of God is going to be dominant or the grace of God. These are the two attributes that are going to be determined in terms of dominating based on the issue of salvation. The reason that Paul wanted Israel to be saved is because he knew that without salvation, without the restoration of the unity with God that alienation burst or broke, the justice of God plays the dominant place. And under the justice of God, every person who ever does anything wrong is hammered by the demands of justice. And wrath is just poured out because that's what justice requires. So that if a person is not saved, that's what's going to dominate. But if they are saved, then it will be an issue of the dominion of grace, where God actively enters into the mix, where he is providing for us what he's requiring of us. And as we depend on him, he actually overwhelms the particulars so that we can have his life in us. And it doesn't matter what the particulars are, when grace is effective, it counteracts the negative and produces this harmonious relationship that allows life to be. So when people are alienated from God, they're under his wrath, and when they're united to him, they're subject to his grace. These are the major players. And that's the issue, the focus issue of salvation. Everybody's going to be under God's relational reality, but which of his attributes is going to dominate their experience? That's the question of salvation. Now, when it comes to this issue of personal unity with God, we've always said that the real issue of Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. What we're really talking about is unity with God. And there's a lot of problems that come along with this concept because we have our own notions about what that would look like, and we have all kinds of variations from the ultra-mystical where if you're saved, then God dwells in you and he talks to you all day long, and, you know, to the opposite extreme where you're saved because Christ died for you and you put your trust in it, and that's the way it is. And there's no personalness to it. It's just the agreement was made, the transaction was done, the contract was signed, and you get the result. And those are on opposite ends of the spectrum of what people's concept of personal unity with God is all about, but the whole issue of being restored to unity with God is a complex issue in its own right, because there are all kinds of, I'm just going to call them levels of deception. Sunday evening before our study in 1 Peter, we had the news on. Some of you weren't here, so I can repeat this illustration. The rest of you can just put up with it. There was this news blurb about this school that had canceled the presence of cell phones by the students altogether. They just absolutely banned them. And the reason that they banned them was that the kids were using the cell phones to cheat on their tests. And the name of the school was the Fayetteville Christian something or other, or something like that. And I thought, yeah, another Christian school bites the dust. Not because the school isn't functioning, but because the kids don't have a clue as to what it means to be a Christian. You use your cell phone to cheat on your tests and say you're all right with Jesus. But it exists because of this. I mean, we run into this kind of stuff all the time, where a claim is made and an action is taken and the two shall never meet except in the mind of the deceived. So, in 2 Peter 1:10, Peter wrote to his readers that they should give diligence to make their calling and election sure. And he would have never told them that if the levels of personal deception weren't significantly high. You don't have to give diligence to make your calling and election sure if it's a very simple matter. If this whole concept of having a relationship with God, a personal unity relationship, if this is so simple that any numbskull can get it, then you don't have to be diligent to see if your calling and election's real. You just, whatever it takes, you know, the fundamental, put your quarter in the machine, pull the lever, whatever it takes, you just do that and it's done and it's sure. And if it were that simple, Peter would have just said, well, put your coin in the thing, pull the lever. He didn't. He said, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. And the reason is because of the levels of deception. We know, for example, in Acts 24:16, at Paul's defense, he said that it was his personal practice to make every effort to keep a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's how he handled the issues of personal deception. He would do whatever it took to examine his conscience on a very regular basis so that he could have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. But even that is a problem when the sensitivity of the conscience is lowered to the point that people who are obviously in bondage to sin regularly claim to have a clear conscience. That's why Paul said that there are those whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Do they not have a sense of right and wrong? Well, if they do, it sure doesn't work very good, because they'll make these claims, and at the very same time, there's nothing here. They don't have any unity with God, but they say they do. And the reason is because of this issue of the levels of personal deception. In Matthew 24, that text is about the coming 70th week of Daniel. And he talks about the fact that many false prophets will arise and the level of deception will be very high in the last days. And then he makes this little cryptic comment. Because lawlessness, that's the word translated iniquity, anomion, it means the laws are not being observed. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Well, what happens to the conscience of a person whose love goes cold? The conscience gets pretty insensitive because love's not there to stimulate it. And what causes it? The abounding of lawlessness. And folks, this is as simple as having 90% of the drivers on the highway ignore the speed limit. That's the explosion of lawlessness. We talk about the rule of law as if we really believed in it. But every time we turn around, there is this attitude that says, oh, that's not for me. I'm going to have to keep that law. And the more that that's done, the death of love happens to the many. I mean, it just overwhelms you after a while. You get to the point where everybody's doing this lawless thing. So you just kind of go into it yourself. And your love for the Lord just kind of cools down. And initially there may be some qualms of conscience, but we justify it. Well, everybody's doing it. And in a little while, we don't even have those qualms anymore because the love has gone cold and the conscience has become very insensitive. Jesus said that's going to happen. He predicted it. So we're that much closer in our own experience. The conclusion that we have to draw from this is that the real issue of salvation, that's what Paul wanted for the Jews. The real issue here, in terms of mechanism, is genuine purity of conscience. So, if there's genuine purity of conscience, then that allows the grace of God to be the major player in a person's life. Because it is out of that genuine purity that grace not only operates, but is recognized so that God actually becomes the major player in providing for us what is necessary, and that's where life flows. Justice is set aside because grace is the player here. Then what we're dealing with here and dealing with in Romans chapter 10, when he talks about this issue of righteousness, which is so central to the concept of salvation, with righteousness, you're saved, without it, you're lost. And the real issue of righteousness is whether or not you have been brought to a position where God can and will accept you, and that's either accomplished, according to this text, by the doing of the law or by the exercise of faith. Those are the two options. So what Paul is actually saying in verse 5 when he describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that does those things shall live by them, he's actually describing an impossible scenario post-Genesis 3. In fact, it's even impossible pre-Genesis 3. The issue of what permits God to be gracious rather than just is this issue, whether you're righteous or not. If you are, he can be gracious. If you're not, he's going to be just. And in verse 5, Paul's argument is that this real issue has one major deception, and that is legal righteousness. This is the deception. This is what they're trying to establish because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. So let's think about what he says here. Moses described the righteousness, or writes the righteousness which is of the law, in these terms. The man that doeth those things shall live by them. In other words, performance of precepts will be the method of life. That's a quote out of Leviticus 18:5. That's where Moses wrote it. But you know, when I put those terms in to find Leviticus 18:5, I found Nehemiah 9:29, where he quotes Moses. I found Ezekiel 20 three times, verse 11, 13, and 21, where Ezekiel quotes Moses. And then I found Jesus in Luke chapter 10. There's this lawyer that asks Jesus, he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, how do you read the law?" And he told him, and he said, "Well, do that and you'll live." That's Moses. And it says, because he quoted those laws that had to do with his neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, it says the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And by those terms, Luke revealed to us why Jesus quoted Moses. Everybody that's ever been really saved knows that it's not on the basis of doing the law. But Jesus said, "Well, do that and you'll live." But he knew who he was dealing with. He was dealing with a self-righteous person who wanted to justify himself. Well, if that's the kind of attitude a person has, the only solution is to dump the law on him. I was reading one of these Christian novels, fiction things, and one of the issues in it was a lady who had done good all of her life. And she stumbled badly over the accusation that she was a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I've treated people well all my life. I've done everything I could do to treat people like I wanted to be treated. I've even bit my tongue when they deserved to get something back from me that they didn't get. I'm not a sinner. Until her nephew, who had just recently become a Christian, said to her, Annie D, he took her first letter of her name, which is D, and then the middle one, which is B, and he just called her Annie Deebs. He said, you know what I discovered? She said, what's that? He said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if that's the greatest good, then the greatest sin must be not loving you. And it hit that lady right between the eyes because she didn't like God. Not only did she not love him, she didn't even like him. And though she had all of these other things to prove that she was a good person, when it came right down to it, how good can you be if your own creator means nothing to you or you despise him? And that broke her in the story. I mean, you can write novels so they'll work out any way you want them to. But I thought it was a good illustration in the sense that a lot of people will get hung up on all these good things. I don't beat my wife. I don't mess with my neighbor. I don't do bad things to people. I don't rob banks. I don't steal stuff. They can get all caught up in all these things. But if you say, okay, well, how's your relationship with God? Well, who needs one? That's their attitude. Well, then you're in violation of the most important commandment of all of Scripture. How can you think you're good when you're violating the most fundamental issue? So that's what Jesus did. He just laid the law on them. Because if you don't break under the law, you're not going to break. You'll never be saved. If a person thinks he's righteous based on his performance thing, he can't be saved. That law has got to break the person before they will turn in need for a Savior. Moses' principle was very simple. Live by what you do. That's the righteousness that's of the law. But in Paul's appeal, he assumed in chapter 10 that his readers wouldn't forget chapter 3. Because in Romans 3:20 he said that the purpose for the law is to reveal sin. He said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, if that's the purpose of the law, then how in the world can you expect to live by it if all it does is prove you can't live by it? I mean, if the function of the law is to convict you as a sinner, it is not to instruct you in how to live well, to gain salvation by behaving. It's to prove you can't. Well, if that's the whole point of the law, then Moses' scenario here is an unworkable one. And let me say this about Moses. You see these statements, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the deep, but what says it, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. You know who wrote those words? Moses. So when Paul says that Moses describes the righteousness of the law as a performance-based thing, he is not saying that's what Moses believed in terms of his own salvation, because he was the one who wrote the words of faith. Moses wasn't ignorant of the righteousness of faith. He's the one who wrote all these words about the righteousness that is by faith. He wasn't ignorant of the fact that legal righteousness was a major stumbling block to the Jews. In fact, he told them in Deuteronomy 29:4 that God gave all these commandments, but he said that God hasn't given you a heart to obey. So what he was saying is, you guys are all disobedient. That's what Moses told the people of Israel. The law wasn't intended to enable obedience. It was intended to reveal the fact that the heart hadn't been changed. But without a changed heart, legal righteousness becomes a major stumbling block. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:6? As to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. In whose eyes? Right before he said that, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And in 1 Timothy, he said, because he was a persecutor of the church, he was the chief of sinners. Now, how do you put that together with the righteousness of the law? Paul is just admitting how deceived he was about his own standing before God before Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. There's this enormous blindness that comes out of self-righteousness. And until that self-righteousness is absolutely squashed, there's no salvation. Because salvation is by the righteousness of faith, and the righteousness of faith is totally, totally contrary to doing, living by doing. Now let me explain why, and then we'll be done. The real mechanism of righteousness is faith, and it has to be. I said earlier, there can't be any salvation any other way. Why? Because salvation is what? The restoration of relationship. It's the elimination of the alienation. Let me ask you, how much of a relationship do you have with your car when you go to the gas station and pump gas in the tank? Does your car say, oh, so thirsty, thank you for that wonderful drink? Does your anything that's non-personal, how does it relate to you when you deal with it on a level of legal performance? You do what is required because that's what's required. There's no relationship there. Kind of like the guy and the gal that are married, but they hate each other. So there's no relationship because they hate, but every time it's meal time, slams that dish down in front of him so he can eat. Why she does that, I don't know. But, I mean, I guess to suit herself. And he does all his little hateful things that are fulfilling the standards of behavior for whatever is called here. But there's no relationship because attitude's so bad. Well, when you're dealing with the issue of a relationship with God and a restored relationship with God, you're talking about something that absolutely requires a certain kind of attitude. It doesn't require a certain type of behavior. It requires a certain type of attitude. Behavior is simply going along with whatever the rules say. When I'm on vacation and I get so irritated with all these speed limit laws that are imposed by bureaucrats that don't, you know, here's this great big freeway and 55. I say, oh man, I could be going 80 and be safe. But no, no. The bureaucrat says 55. That's the law. I have no relationship with him whatsoever when I drive 55. In fact, I don't even like him. Well, the point that I'm trying to make here is rule-keeping doesn't develop relationships. It never has. The issue of relationship is absolutely fundamentally attitude. And what is the biblical attitude that is required? It's this one called faith. That's the biblical attitude. At the bottom of everything Paul says about righteousness is one reality. It can't exist where there's no trust. So when God put faith at the heart of the issue of how a person could be united to him or reunited with him again, he did it because that's the nature of the beast. He didn't say, oh, I wonder how we should plan on this salvation thing. Let's see. We'll just make it by faith. He didn't do that. The whole issue of interpersonal relationships is an issue of whether or not there's any trust in there. It's an attitude thing, and he made salvation by faith because there can't be any salvation any other way. You can't have a relationship of harmony without believing. So faith is that attitude of receptive interaction that permits the life of God to flow from him to me, from him to you. When you're trusting him, the flow is there. When you're not trusting him, the flow is not there. Every blockage to the flow of the life of God into one of his own creatures is caused by one reality, and that's the absence of a particular belief. Blockages are caused by unbelief. I mean, there are so many things that the circumstances of life are, they're so varied that dealing with them requires, on this hand, I have to have this attitude in regard to a particular truth that Jesus told. This issue, however, has only an oblique relationship with this one, so believing this doesn't help a whole lot. I have to believe something else Jesus said, or one of his apostles. And this issue down here is complex enough that I need to hear this thing from the Word of God in order to be able to have the life flow from him to me. It's called believing him. But because of the complexity of life and the number of things that God has said so that we can trust him, faith is not one of these big, I believe in God. Hello? You got to be a nut not to. That's not the issue. The issue is, okay, are you connected with the truth that God has said about your situation right here, right now, in an attitude of confidence so that his life can flow to you? That's the issue. If his life is not flowing, there's a block set up by my unbelief in something he said, and it can be either ignorant or deliberate on my part. But in any case, if the life's not flowing, it's because the attitude's not there. Because every true belief carries the life of God into the soul and spirit of the person who's believing at a level that actually deals with the competitors. If we don't have the life, it's because there's something about God we don't understand or we're not trusting. Something that he said that we're not believing. And that's the reason why we don't live by the law, but we do live by the revelation that's contained in the words of God. Not because we do certain things, but because that revelation tells us what we need to believe so that the life can flow. It's an attitude. And that's why verse 5 is set up like it is. Paul says, Moses has described this thing that is so destructive to Israel, this righteousness which they're going to go about to establish for themselves by keeping the law. He says the only way that'll work is if they can do it, and we already know they can't. But that was really just setting up a theoretical base, because the real issues of any relationship are always faith-based. Can't have a relationship where there's no trust. So there's the righteousness which is of the law. Next time, the Lord willing, we'll get into the righteousness which is of faith, because some of this stuff that he says doesn't make a whole lot of sense until you dig around in the details of it. But Moses is the one who wrote the content of verse 5, and he also wrote the content of verses 6, 7, and 8. Moses did. Paul just quotes him. Okay, are there any comments or questions? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you constantly challenge us to expand our understanding of the things you've said by making ourselves available to them. But also, even as we interact with the things that you've said, without your spirit convincing us that they're true, so that we can actually say, oh, that's true. Unless your spirit does that for us, we don't live. So we pray that you would teach us how to live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.